This is another one of those great chapters. Joshua has some of those. But there are some really great chapters in Joshua, and that's why we're going to do it. And I'm not saying they're not all great, but some of them just a little more exciting than others. However, in those places where you don't find anything exciting or notable, if you will read it and pay attention and keep in mind other things you know from other parts of the Bible, you can always find something to get yourself a blessing. Amen? The driest chapter in the Bible has got some nugget in there to stir your heart. So tonight, Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. Now, this chapter deals with Israel. They have just come into the promised land, and now it's theirs to occupy. Yet there are some enemies there. There are some foes there that they're going to have to deal with. Some people they're going to have to conquer to make this their land. And so Joshua chapter 5 is kind of a preparatory thing, getting them ready and getting all the little details taken care of, and all the things they've been remiss on now for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. God's getting it all caught up and getting everything squared away so that they'll be right with God and they'll be worshiping God right, and they get all the little ceremonies and all that taken care of. Then they can devote their attention to occupying the land. And so I want to point out just a few things in this chapter. If you look there in verse 1, it said, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan. Now, they didn't see it happen. They didn't see a thing. They have simply heard the report about what God did. And there's so many people telling it with such conviction that these kings of the Canaanites and the Amorites believe it. And so now when they see Israel march into the land, fear settles in their heart. They are terrified. Not just because of the nation of Israel, but because of the God of Israel, which has delivered all these people into their hands, and which has wrought all these miracles in rolling back the Red Sea and in rolling back Jordan. And so, based on the testimony of another, they were moved by fear, or faith, to save their lives. Which just leads me to say about that verse, you can never underestimate the power of words. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Amen. Now, I didn't see Jesus Christ die on Calvary's cross. I did not see him put in Joseph of Arimathea's grave. I did not see him when the angel rolled the stone back. I didn't see him when he talked with his disciples by the way. And I didn't see him when he came back to the Father. But I heard about it. I heard it very convincingly. There's an old redneck down in Mississippi that got himself filled with the Spirit of God and saturated with the Word of God. And when he'd tell you about what God did, there's just something real about it.
Amen.
And so I believed his report. Now, he believed somebody before him and they believed somebody before them. But that's how it works.
Amen.
Amen. People say, well, I just can't believe. You know, most people believe all kind of things they never saw. Most people believe all kind of things they never experienced. How many of y'all ever saw George Washington? I never saw him. I never saw him with a hatchet and a cherry tree. I never saw him with five different kinds of false teeth. He had them made out of bone. He had them made out of ivory. He had them made out of wood. He had them made out of clay. Had terrible teeth. I never saw him. I didn't see him at Valley Forge. I don't know if that story about throwing that silver dollar across the Potomac's true or not. But most of us believe in George Washington. We believe he was the first president. Amen. We believe he was a great general. We think he had a lot of wisdom. They wanted to make him a king, and he didn't want to be a monarch. It was his idea to make it a presidency. So you believe? Yeah, I believe all that stuff. I read it. Somebody told it to me. I read it in a book. And it was told for the truth, and I believe it. I accept it by faith. I have to accept it by faith because I wasn't there. The truth is, I don't know anybody that was there.
Amen.
And then they think I'm nuts because I believe the story about Jesus Christ. Well, man, as long as that story's been around, and as many people's been telling it, and as many lives as it's changed by those who have received it, why in the world wouldn't I believe it?
Amen.
Amen. We need to talk. It said when they heard, somebody saw God roll back the Jordan River. And they couldn't wait to get down the street and tell somebody. Man, you ain't going to believe this. I'm going to tell you now, it's the dying truth. I swear on a stack of Bibles this high. God is my witness on my mother's grave. This is the truth. But I know you ain't going to believe it, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I was standing down there, and here's the Jordan River. It's flooding out of its banks. Water is everywhere. Here comes limbs and mud, and here comes somebody's old chicken coop floating down through there and got a buzzard sitting on it. And I mean, it's just, you know, it's flood stage. And all of a sudden, I see some dude in white down there with a big bunch of folks behind him. And when that guy put his foot in the river, so help me, Harry the Hat, that river went whoosh. And that whole crowd marched across on dry ground. And they're looking at him like, well, you've been smoking. He said, I'm telling you now, I put my hand on the Bible. I'm telling you the truth. And he was so convincing and so persuaded, they believed him. Boy, we ought to talk about what God's done for us. We ought to talk about how Jesus saved us. And we ought to talk convincingly. We ought to be persuasive. If we would be, some of them folks would believe us. Say, well, I talked to 20 people and they all just laughed and thought it was a joke. Well, if you'd have tried 21, you might have made it. Amen. Our problem is we don't talk. We'll mention church every now and then. Or we'll say, God did so and so for us. But we don't get real earnest most of the time, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, one on one, and tell some sinner what God's done, how great Jesus is, and how wonderful salvation is.
Amen.
Amen. If we talked as earnestly about our salvation and our religion as we do our football and all that kind of stuff, we'd have as many Christians as we got football fans. You can convince most people of almost anything if you talk about it hard enough and long enough. Amen. Well, now let's stand to verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives. and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. Now, the reason he did that, and of course he explains it there in the chapter, before they went into Egypt's land, when they had all the children circumcised, then they come out of Egypt and they wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, none of the men, children, are circumcised. Well, when they went into the wilderness, God told them, He said, "Ain't none of you fellas, 20 years old and upward, going to enter in to the promised land." So nobody from 20 years old and upward lived to be 60. Amen? If you were 20, when that thing started, you were dead in 40 years or less. Buddy, how'd that cut down your national average? Wonder what the insurance companies would do with a thing like that. Anyway, so all these men die. Well, all the boy children that are born, because they're in the wilderness and all that, nobody's circumcised. Now they're out. They are in the promised land. So God stops them and said, "Okay, we've got to get this taken care of." Because circumcision was a sign, a seal of separation between Israel and the pagans. The Canaanite and the Amorite and the Gergesite and the Jebusite and the and all them guys, all the Ite brothers, none of those practiced circumcision. And so God said, "I got to get the reproach of Egypt," and that's what it said down there in another two or three verses that we didn't read. He said, "I got to get that off of you, so we got to take care of this matter of circumcision." He said, "Well, now, why did God insist and why did God institute circumcision?" Well, God always has a reason. Amen. And usually He has more than one reason for doing a thing. Sometimes all we need is one reason to do it. And sometimes God does something, and as far as we can tell anyway, He only had one reason. But boy, you study your Bible, a lot of times you find out God did something. If you look at it three or four different ways, you see three or four different reasons why God did it. And so I want to give you three things here about the circumcision and why God insisted on it. Number one, hygiene. Circumcision improves male hygiene. And it was beneficial for Jewish women. For eons of time, Jewish women have had less cancer of the cervix than any other group of women on the planet. And it's because of the circumcision of the male of the Jewish men. It has to do with bacteria and cleanliness. Nations that don't do that had a much higher rate of cancer of the cervix. And so for a hygiene reason, God had this thing done. It's also good for the male. Now, in our day and age, it's done almost automatically. I think you have to request that it not be done. Do they just do it automatically or they ask you? They ask you, okay. But anyway, almost all male children are circumcised. And 90% of all the cancer of the male membrane virile is in uncircumcised men. They have more problems than by 60 or 70% than men who are circumcised. So one of the primary reasons is a health reason. It has to do with hygiene. It just makes life better. Amen. Number two, it was a sign of separation. It distinguished the Jew from all the people around them. Nobody else, none of the pagans, practiced circumcision. And so when you found a circumcised man, you knew. If you didn't know his name, I don't care whose clothes he was wearing, you could identify him in a skinny minute. It separated them, made them distinct, made them separate from all other people. Now, God did all kinds of things to ensure that Israel was a separate people. He changed their diet. He was peculiar about what He would let them wear. You couldn't mix cotton and wool. You couldn't plow an ox and an ass. You couldn't eat unclean things. You couldn't eat pork. You couldn't eat shrimp and those kind of things. You couldn't eat an owl. You couldn't eat anything that split the hoof. You could eat beef and that kind of stuff. God, and they had all those rules that nobody else went by. They had rules about washing in running water, which nobody else in the world did. Matter of fact, the rest of the world didn't do that until the 1600s. And they found out that by washing their hands, they could cut down the mortality rate in the hospitals about 75%. Of course, that's after they run that French doctor out of the country and ruined his reputation. Then they found out he was right. They never did go back and apologize, by the way. They just left him ruined. But they found out washing and running water washed away a lot of germs and stuff. Well, Israel's been doing that for centuries. God worked so that they were a peculiar people. That they were different. That they were separate from all other nations. Now, Israel, in the Old Testament, pictures the church in the New Testament. In the New Testament, what does the Bible say? Well, it said, 2 Corinthians 6:17, 18, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your Father." So God tells the church that we are to be separate from, distinguishable from the world.
Amen.
Amen. Now, we live in a day and age when Christians don't want to do that. We want to be just like everybody else. Now, that's not unusual. As a matter of fact, when you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you find out Israel had a hard time with it too. They wanted to be like everybody else. The other nations had a king. They wanted a king. Okay. The other nations worshipped all these gods of pleasure. Israel wanted to worship all the gods of pleasure. And every time they did, it got them in trouble. Well, now we come down to the church age and God tells us to be separate. You know what we want to do? We want to worship all the gods of pleasure. We want to be like the rest of the world. We want to be like everybody else. We don't want to be different. But God wants us to be different. God said that we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, when we are peculiar, when we're separated, when we practice Bible separation, God blesses. And when we entangle ourselves with the world, God cuts off the blessing. So you have a choice. The pleasures of the world are the blessings of God. One or the other, but it is not both. Amen. So, circumcision had to do with reproach. If you look there in verse 9, the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day." That word Gilgal means hill of foreskins. That's because they circumcised all the male men that day. Now, so the third reason for the circumcision is it pictures or foreshadows spiritual circumcision. Take your Bible with me and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Start in verse 10. Colossians 2:10. "And you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, when you got saved, God did to you what Joshua did to the men of Israel. Circumcised them. When you got saved, in your come here, sport, you and let me borrow the little girl right there. Aren't you glad you're not small? Oh, okay. Come here, boys and girls. Right here, right there. Just back up right there. Now they are together. This is one flesh, body, soul, and spirit. Got it? Three parts. And I pray God preserve you blameless, body, soul, and spirit. You're a trichotomy. Three divided into one. Now, that's the way the natural man is. That's his body, which is going to die. This is his soul, which is connected to his body, so that when this body sins, the soul is defiled. This is the spirit. You are dead. Put your head down. You are dead. You're in there, but you can't talk, you can't laugh, you can't cry. When I'm funny, you can't giggle. You're dead. Okay? Now, that's an unsaved man. Body, soul, and a dead spirit. They're all connected. If this thing is defiled, it's all defiled because they're all connected. Okay? Now, when you get saved, when you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and God saves you, washes you in the blood, and quickens your spirit, you are now alive. You've been quickened, okay? And then God performs a circumcision not made with hands. He cuts the soul, y'all stay together, and the spirit loose from the body. And they are sealed. Amen? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, when this thing sins, about 100 times a day, what happens to this? Nothing. The Bible said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But it doesn't sin anymore. Why is that? It's sealed. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. It's right there. So now we have a living spirit and a living soul and a corpse to carry it around. But this has been set free. So no matter what this does, I don't care how vile and wicked and wretched he is, he can never defile this. Amen? So now what did that? By the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow of the bone, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When I got saved, I got circumcised. The flesh was cut away. You know why we believe in eternal security? Because this thing right here, no matter what, cannot defile this. This is sealed, it's been washed, it's been quickened, and it's been sealed by the Holy Spirit under the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 4:13. Now this thing can die. This thing can sin and get itself in all kind of trouble. God can make it sick. God will whip it. God will chasten it. And if it's bad enough, God will kill it. Amen? 1 Corinthians 5, there's fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're not, have not, are puffed up and have not mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken from among you. But I, though absent body, present spirit, have judged already concerning him that hath done this deed, to deliver the body, that's this part, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. No mention of soul and spirit. Why is that? That the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he gave up the flesh. He will put it in the ground. Turn it into worm food. That might be saved. Thank you. Y'all sit down. I like that myself. I like that a lot. I feel real secure because of that. He said, well, then you can just do anything you want to. Well, you didn't listen too good, did you? You can do whatever you want to do. But what's going to happen? You're going to pay for it right there in the flesh. Somebody said one time, sickness is payment for sin in the flesh now. Hell is payment for sin in the soul hereafter. And that's true. You can't sin and get away with it. You may still end up in heaven, but buddy, you can cause this right here a lot of trouble. All right. Moving right along, verse 6. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, now, so, anybody, if you go back and read Exodus, anybody 20 years old and upward never entered the promised land. If you were 19, you got in. But if you were 20 and up, you were history. You got a tombstone out there in the desert someplace. Amen? So why did they perish? The same reason lots of folks today perish prematurely. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. That's what that verse said. They perished because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. It pays to obey God. So how does it pay? In longevity. It helps you stay alive. Well, I just don't think God would do that. Well, that's right. You started off right. You don't think. Amen. Now, let me show you something else there in verse 6. For all the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. They came out of Egypt, headed for the promised land, and spent 40 years in the wilderness. 29 years ago, I came out of Egypt. I've been in the wilderness 29 years. I'm headed for the promised land, and I am not there yet. That verse leads me to say this. You better sign on for the long haul, because the way may be long. All too many people get saved or make a profession of faith, whatever you want to call it, looking at the short term. That's not the way to look at it. The Christian life ought to be the same way you look at investments in the stock market. All my stocks lost money this year. I lost a lot of money this year. I got all my money in overseas Asian stocks, and they all lost money. I'm not worried. If the Lord doesn't come back, that part of the world is where the money's going to be. I'll get it, but I'm not worried. The reason I'm not is because when I decided to do that, put my money there, I decided that I needed to leave it there 20 years or longer for it to really pay off, to really make anything. So if it goes up 1 month and down 1 month, if you lose a couple of percent 1 year, I'm not going to worry about it. Over the period of time, it will make money. But you've got to sign on for the long haul. If you're one of them guys that watches the New York Stock Exchange and pick up the daily newspaper and look at the economic sheet, whatever you call it, and go run through there, and every time your stuff loses a half a point or something, you go sell it and all that, you're going to spend all your money buying and trading. That's not the way to do the stock market. The way to do the stock market is to buy in and then leave it alone. Just forget about it. Matter of fact, I heard a story the other day from Danny Fontana. He said some guy back in 1971 had $6,000 worth of stock in some company. A fella came and wanted to borrow $3,000 to buy a truck. This guy let him borrow the $3,000, sold $3,000 worth of stock, and then he forgot about the other. He got a letter the other day, because, you know, they got this bunch that always looking for people who's got money in banks and stocks and stuff and it's never been claimed. Well, they finally found this guy. His money's been in there since 1971, $3,000 investment. It's worth $4.7 million. If he had remembered it, if he had messed with it, he'd probably sold it. Salvation is a lot like that. You've got to get in and make up your mind. You're going to stick it out and tough it out to the end. It's not a short haul game. Amen. It's not a marathon. It is a road race. And if you get in with the idea that, everything's going to be fine and Jesus is coming tomorrow and I don't have to worry about it, and then you get discouraged in 5 years when Jesus ain't come, you're not going to make it. Now, I've got a good friend up in Virginia, and I believe he's saved. I hope he's saved. But he had that attitude. He got to study in prophecy, and he was just determined that Jesus was coming, and he was coming right now. And so he messed around there for a year. He messed around there for 2 years. He messed around for 3 years. He messed around about 4 years, and Jesus didn't come, and he started getting cold. And when Jesus didn't come after 4 or 5 years, this old boy got out of church, and he hasn't been in church in about 12 years. He started with the wrong attitude. I'm not going to get saved and hang in there because I know Jesus is coming tomorrow. He said, occupy till I come, whenever that is.
Amen.
Amen. And so what you have to do is make up your mind. You've got to make up your mind. You're going to serve God. You can't let the preacher make you mad and get you out. You can't let church people make you mad and get you out. You can't let family discourage you and get you out. You have got to make up your mind. I am going to serve the Lord. I am going to be faithful. I'm going to be there when death comes or the trumpet sounds.
Amen.
Amen. And buddy, if you've got any other attitude, you're in a heap of trouble. Verse 7. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised. I like that verse. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead. That one generation passed off the scene, God raised up another one. Amen. John R. Rice died. Jack Woods died. Lester Roloff died. Oh, people say, oh man, what are we going to do when these old timers are gone? Man, there ain't nobody left to stand in the gap. Nobody left. Well, God just raised somebody else up.
Amen.
Amen. What are we going to do when Dr. Ruckman goes? What are we going to do when Jack Hiles dies? God raised somebody up.
Amen.
In their place. Amen. Well, we got Danny Castle up here in North Carolina. You got Jim Lentz up there in North Carolina. There's still some preachers around.
Amen.
Just because some of them old timers die off, I mean, I hate to see them go too. I love John R. Rice. I didn't believe nothing he ever wrote, but I love the old man. He loved God.
Amen.
He just couldn't write. Old men like that, boy, I mean, they were great. They did a tremendous work. They were workhorses for God. They were faithful for 50 and 60 years. But they went the way of all the earth. Well, God's not going to leave Himself without a witness. Preaching's not going to go into the dirt just because one or two guys disappear. Let me tell you something. God will raise up somebody in their stead. Why? A century ago, you had Billy Sunday, J. Frank Norris, Hyman Appleman, all those guys, Truman Dollar, all them guys were going up and down America, and they were getting old, and people said, what's going to happen when J. Frank Norris dies? What's going to happen? Well, he raised up Billy Sunday. I mean, he raised up Billy Graham, and he raised up Jack Hiles, and he raised up John R. Rice, and he raised up Bob Gray. Well, now they're getting old, and they're passing off the scene. Well, somebody else come along. Don't you worry about it. Look down in verse 11. I like this verse here too. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Wonder where to get it. They just came out of 40 years in the wilderness. They ain't raised nothing. They've been living on manna for 40 years. They've been going out every morning, Sunday through Thursday, and getting them a half a homer of manna and taking it back, and they've been eating off of that three times a day. And then they get up on Thursday morning or Friday morning and go out and get enough for 2 days because they can't get any on Saturday. and they eat that over the weekend. And then Monday or Sunday they start all over again. They ain't planting no crops. They ain't raised anything. They've been eating bread from heaven. They've been eating angels' food. And you ought to study that angel's food sometime and find out where that stuff came from and what that stuff really was, why it was oily. Anyway, they've been eating that for 40. So where'd they eat this corn? Do you think them Hittites and them Amorites just said, hey, here, help yourself? Was said the day after they came over there, after the circumcision, they ate the corn of the land. I'll tell you how they got it. All them farmers that's been planting all that corn and grain, wheat, barley, rye, and oats and all that stuff, when they saw Israel and they knew what God had done in rolling back to Jordan and all that stuff, them old boys hightailed it down to Jericho and the little towns round about. And they abandoned their farms for fear. That's what you did in them days. You went inside the fenced cities. So Israel marched in, and the houses were empty, and the barns were full, and they just helped themselves. Amen? God led them into the land, so God took care of them. My God shall supply all your needs in glory by Christ Jesus. God never led you anywhere that God had not prepared to take care of you when you got there. Amen. He led them folks out of the wilderness into this place. And so God's going to make sure that they get taken care of. So how did He do it? He took it away from the wicked. Personally, I don't care where I got it. Yeah. Taking it from the wicked's fine with me.
Amen.
It's like Billy Sunday was preaching a crusade against alcohol. And he's in a big tabernacle up in Chicago. The place was packed. And he was ranting and raving about alcohol and this, that, and the other, you know. And they was taking an offering. And this guy on the balcony back there stood up and he had a $100 bill. And he said, Billy Sunday, he said, I got a $100 bill right here that I made selling liquor. And Billy Sunday turned around to one of the ushers and says, go get that. He said, the devil's had it long enough. Take wherever you can get it, amen? God wants to take it away from the wicked. It's okay with me. Now, where God leads, God will provide. You know, it's a hard thing for us to believe. That's tough. It's one thing to sit there with a full belly, money in the bank, and groceries on the shelf, in your air-conditioned church saying, boy, I trust God, I trust God, I'm living by faith. And then when God taps you on the shoulder and tells you to do something, go someplace, take up a ministry, give money, whatever it is, it's quite another thing to say, well, you know, boy, that's going to cost me. It's going to take time. It's going to take money. It's going to take... I don't know. Listen, if God wants you to do it, don't you believe God will take care of you? Yeah, we say that sitting here in this nice warm room. Amen. But if God said tonight, Brother Bob, I want you to go to Africa. Never mind that two-thirds of the people over there got AIDS. Never mind that you don't like nobody over there. Never mind the culture shock and all that. Why not pray about it? I hope that if I really believed God was in it, I'd go. But it might take some convincing. Now, where am I at here? I forgot. I got to hurry. Yeah. Now look down in verse 12. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Cana that year. When Israel could not be fed naturally, God fed them supernaturally. There's no place to plant a crop in the wilderness. Nothing out there to support 2.5 million people.
Can't be done. So God took care of them. But then when they got where there was sufficient supply, God let them use natural means and He shut off the supernatural. Amen. Now folks, there's a great lesson there. That's the way God operates. When it can be done naturally, that's God's preferred method. When it can't be done naturally, but God has put you someplace or led you someplace, then God will intervene on your behalf supernaturally and take care of you and meet your needs. I believe that. But if it can be done through natural means, God expects it to be done that way. If you can raise a crop, if you can work a job, if you can make a living, then God expects you to do that. And then if there's any shortfall, God will make up the difference. Now, I knew a fellow down in Mississippi one time. I don't know if the boy was saved or not, but he knew more Bible than anybody ever met in my life. He read more Bible, quoted more Bible than anybody ever knew. I'm still not sure he's saved. reading a lot of Bible don't save you. What was I going to say about him? That's right. Thank you. He wouldn't work. That was his problem. He took the last $300 his family had and bought a Japanese sniper rifle. He would work one day a week, 2 days a week, lay out 2-3 days a week, quit jobs, change jobs. He never had anything. They lived in a shack. I mean an absolute shack. Falling down shack. The bed in their bedroom had a hole this big in the middle of the mattress. Had to put a piece of plywood on it. I said, "Brother, don't you ought to get a job and take care of your family? Got a house full of youngins." He said, "God will take care of us. Don't worry about it. God will take care of us." Well, God didn't. They got hungry. And they got cold. And they got sick. Waiting on God to take care of them. Now, I believe that old boy had been working and doing what he could, maybe working two jobs and praying and seeking God's face and doing what he could, and he couldn't make ends meet with that wife and that house full of young'uns, I believe God would have raised somebody up to help him out or drop manna down the chimney. I don't know, but I believe God took care of his need. I believe that. But God Almighty wasn't going to sit back and take care of that fella and feed his family at somebody else's expense or supernaturally while that guy laid around all day playing with toys. And he's not going to do it for you either.
Amen.
Amen. If any man will not work, neither shall he eat. That's God's opinion about it.
Amen.
If you are able, God expects you to do it.
Yes.
Now, I think personally you can apply that to a whole lot of other things. I think you can apply that to ministry or missions or all kind of things. If you will do your part, if you'll walk by faith and do what you know God wants you to do, God will make up the difference in every situation. I believe that. Man, I've read some testimonies of people that were in the most dire situations. You would have thought they would have perished, and literally thousands of others, hundreds of thousands of others did perish. And these folks survived. And thrived. And it's all because God took care of them. Have y'all ever heard the personal testimony of Darlene Rose? Man, I tell you what, I bet I've listened to that thing 15 times. And it will give you cold chills every time you listen to it. She was in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. She was down to 68 pounds. Had dysentery. Her husband had died in prison camp. They beat her till she was black and blue. She was really discouraged, really down. They'd taken her Bible away from her, and all she had was what she had in her head. She was in her cell one day, sick, getting weaker by the day, down to
under 70 pounds. And she was praying, thanking God for His goodness and His mercy. She was still alive. And she said she had this awful craving for a banana. She said, I don't know why, but she said, boy, is in her mind's eye, she could just smell that banana and taste how sweet the banana would be. And she sat there in that cell, dirty, filthy, and full of rodents and bugs, and just daydreamed about a banana. And then she said she got ashamed of herself for complaining. And she said, Lord, said, I know there's just no way you could get a banana. And she said, I don't know why I'm wasting my time. And she put it out of her mind. The next day, somebody knocked on the door. And she got down on her knees, because when the Japanese came by to inspect the prisoners and all, you had to bow or they'd beat you. And so she struggled to get down on her knees. She said, weak, she couldn't hardly stand up. She got down on her knees, and the door swung open. A big old Japanese guard swung the door open. And there stood a general, a Japanese general. And he just looked at her for a minute or two, didn't say anything, didn't ask her any questions, just looked at her, shook his head, and walked off. And as he walked off, the guard came around and threw something into the cell. It was a bunch of bananas. There was 100 bananas on the bunch. She just prayed for one. And she's in a Japanese concentration camp, prisoner of war. And God heard that prayer and sent a Japanese general by to deliver a banana. You say you believe that story? I believe that story. I believe God does that kind of stuff all the time. Amen? She couldn't do it, so God did it for her. She stayed faithful. She kept on praying. She kept on trusting God in the worst possible human circumstance. God took care of her. She got out of there. She got back to America. She's still around today. Where am I at? Anybody remember? Well, oh, it's time to quit. So verse 14 is the captain of the host, which we were going to talk about at some length. Then in verse 15 is and the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. And boy, there's some real references and some real people that you need to look at who were in holy places where God spoke to them, like Moses in the burning bush. He said, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Where God is holy. Where is God? Right in here. Several years ago, we were over at West End Baptist Church for a singing. And sometimes I wear a cowboy hat. I like cowboy hats. I got a whole bunch of them. And this particular night, we went over to sing, and I was wearing a cowboy hat. They were holding it. The singing in the gymnasium, Family Life Center. And so we went in, and I had my hat on, and we went in and we sat down and had the singing and all that. And after the singing, we got up and I put my hat back on. We started out, and this guy grabbed me. And he said, what are you doing wearing a hat in the house of God? I said, I am the house of God. And that guy looked at me. I mean, he was just absolutely dumbfounded. I probably wouldn't have missed it short, but he made me mad because he put his hands on me. I didn't like that. This is holy ground. Doesn't Corinthians say that this is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Doesn't that Bible say, be ye holy, for I am holy? If God dwells in here, this is sanctified by His presence. This is holy. We are to act holy.
Amen? We're a holy people unto the Lord. Sometimes we don't act too holy. But we ought to. We forget who dwells in the tabernacle. We forget what holy really is. Holy is not a place up in heaven. Holy is not the altar down at the front of the church. Holy ground, right in here. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy.